So with that, the dramatic attempt to seize your attention has now turned into a moment for laughter, which you probably needed. I was going to talk about this guy whose name is Paul, who wrote to Timothy, and he told us about days that we're in. And, in his letter, it's amazing what he said to Timothy. He warned this younger man of difficult days ahead, days when the masses would be driven by self-love. They would be proud, arrogant, abusive, swollen with conceit, and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. He further warned this young man that sound teaching would no longer matter to the masses, but they would gather to themselves teachers to suit their own passions and would turn away from listening to the truth. And for this reason, the young man must be steadfast. He must be steadfast in the word, knowing that this word from God is the breathed out word of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. And he's to preach this word, being constantly ready and always prepared to explain and teach with all kinds of awareness that resistance is what he's going to meet. It's in that context that Paul said, yes, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And Paul said truth and error, life and death, those are the things that are hanging in the balance. Imposters would go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But he must faithfully preach the word. The reality of these things that Paul was saying to Timothy are upon us today, as has already been made very clear to us tonight. And I won't spend any time just working on that. I've got so much other stuff that I need to get to. But we are very much aware that we're in a world that labels, as we were told, labels dark, light, light, dark. People that would bring you hope are people that would get in the way of you engaging in the full satisfaction of all your lustful flesh. And along into this changing culture with its rising tide of pressure upon churches and those who espouse the Bible to compromise and give in on this specific issue of homosexuality, pressure is upon the church to adjust our viewpoint. The weight has reached epidemic proportions with the rise of homosexual pride and now government affirmation of homosexual marriage. And suddenly people all around us are coming out, and people all around us are also changing their minds. They're buying in. They're feeling the pressure. They are becoming sympathetic and caving in. And you know that we ourselves have seen this near in our midst and felt it. The pressure is there. Well, one of those who is setting forth a case that one need not throw the Bible away in order to embrace homosexuality in our day is named Matthew Vines. His book, God and the Gay Christian, is subtitled in this way: The Biblical Case in Support of Same-Sex Relationships. Now, there's a blurb on the jacket of this book written by Justin Lee, and he says this: many believe that you can either hold a high view of Scripture or affirm gay relationships, but not both. Matthew Vines proves them wrong. That's a strong statement, and the implications are enormous. Either the church has been interpreting the Bible erroneously for 2,000 years, or we are seeing an epidemic of people who are turning away from listening to the truth. Have we been satisfied with a superficial reading of the text that brought us to mistaken conclusions that have resulted in needlessly contributing to pain and suffering for certain persons by voicing disapproval for what God does not deny them? Or is the historical biblical interpretation accurate that homosexual behavior is sin and homosexual desires dishonorable? That's why we need to make sure that we come to look again at this question, what does the Bible say in light of the rising tide of pressure and the number of people leaving and embracing the idea that homosexuality is okay, we can live with it, or it's fine, they even affirm it. Now, the objective of my talk this evening is to demonstrate that there is no doubt, the Bible is clear that all homosexual practice is sin and disallowed by God, no exceptions. Homosexual practice rejects God's design for sexual intimacy and therefore rejects God himself. So my goal in what I'm bringing to you tonight is to help you see how clear the Bible is in order that you might stand firm and be equipped to speak the truth in love, in order to dispel the deceit and point people to God, his design, and to his son, Jesus Christ. Now, what I've got for you tonight is 8 ways that the Bible demonstrates that homosexual behavior is sin. And I'm going to try to charge through these. You know, when I preach for an hour on Sunday, I have about 9 or 10 pages. I got 12 or 13. So I'm trying to charge through. Okay, so 8 ways in which the Bible demonstrates that homosexual behavior is sin. Number 1, homosexuality is excluded from God's design. So Owen has already helped us see some of this, but I just want to maybe highlight a couple of things from Genesis 1 and 2. It's clear that the Bible shows that God's design is in his making of male and female. We've seen that. I'm skipping through some of my notes in order to not be repetitive. Here's one thing I really want you to think about in light of what God did. So God said, and this is so striking in the text, when God says, it is good, 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 it is very good, it is not good. And then God deals with that not good, that man be alone. He makes not another man, he makes a woman. The male and female design, along with everything else, he declared very good in Genesis 1, 31. And when God brought the woman to the man in Genesis 2, the man was delighted. What he had seen among all the animals, the male having a female counterpart, a fit helper, now he possesses that as well. And now God makes another great declaration. According to Jesus, it was God who made the statement of Genesis 2:24. It is God that said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. From the beginning, God's design is for a man to come together with a woman in a leaving and cleaving relationship, and in that context to become one flesh. The clear implication is sex. Paul says so in 1 Corinthians 6. Marriage is God's design. It involves a man and a woman. This is the context for which God designed humans as sexual creatures. And this design runs from the beginning to the consummation of all things. I want you to grasp this. Now, to be concise, I'm going to quote for you from Kevin DeYoung, who points to the pairings that we see in the Scripture. So skipping over some of my notes, I should have said to you this. When you open the Bible and you begin to read through Genesis 1 about the creation of God, there's something striking, if you'll stop and catch it, that over and over and over and over in chapter 1 of Genesis, you see these two items that are distinct but alike brought together to be one. It doesn't suddenly emerge with the male and the female, the man and the woman. It's there all the time. There's in the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. What is there all? The sun and the moon, day and night, land and sea. And these things work together to make a whole, each one of them. So then when you come to the man and the woman, it's not something that just happens. There is clearly the idea, the understanding, the reality of watching an artist at work, watching a designer work who is very purposeful in what he's doing. And something that is very important to him is this two unique and different and yet alike that he brings together into a pair to act as one. And so with that in mind, Kevin DeYoung points to these pairings and explains each part belongs with the other, but neither is interchangeable. Just as heaven and earth were created to be together, and indeed, that's how the whole story of the Bible ends. What? Heaven and earth being together. That's a picture. Should be communicating something to your mind. Even so, marriage is to be a symbol of this divine design. Two differentiated entities uniquely fitted for one another. It makes perfect sense, then, that the coming together of heaven and earth in Revelation 21 and 22 is preceded by what? The coming together of heaven and earth is preceded by the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Revelation 19, marriage was created as a picture of the fittedness of heaven and earth. Heaven and earth come together. What is that? As Ephesians 5 puts it, of Christ and the church coming together. The meaning of marriage is more than mutual sacrifice or covenantal commitment. Marriage, by its very nature, requires complementarity. The mystical union of Christ and the church, each part belonging to the other, but neither interchangeable, cannot be pictured in marital union without the differentiation of male and female. So this is not just one aspect of God's creation out there somewhere. It's inherent in the whole from where it starts to where it finishes. When asked about divorce, Jesus reiterated this design from the beginning. Do you remember when Jesus was approached and they said, so is it okay, teacher, for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And where does Jesus do? Well, let me think about that. No, he says, it has not been so from the beginning. And he goes right back to Genesis chapter 1 and begins to explain how God made male and female, how he brought them together. And that's where Jesus said, God said in verse 24 of Genesis chapter 1, that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Some people say, well, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. And yet he did. In fact, he said more. Because when he began to explain that God's purpose was one man for one woman permanently, he heard grumbling. What you're talking about is unimaginable. How can you live like that? And he spoke to his disciples and he said, I've got an alternative for you. Here's the alternative. Jesus gave the alternative for marriage with a woman. And he began to talk about eunuchs. And his eunuchs that were made so for the kingdom of God. It's celibacy. Marriage with a woman. That's the only way you can live and honor God. Jesus did talk about homosexuality in the sense that he said, you got two options, and that is not one of them. So this design thing is tremendously important. That's where we began. This is what actually is the foundation of everything outside of what God has said is the way it ought to be, being wrong and being not just a violation of some speed limit sign, but a violation of the God who designed the universe. And that has come out to us well already so far. But we need to make track. So let's just begin by understanding that homosexuality is excluded from God's design. We see that. Now, secondly, tonight, I want you to understand that homosexuality is an abomination. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Leviticus, or you will see up on the screen the two verses, Leviticus 18, 22, already brought to our attention, but we need to look it square in the face for just a moment. Leviticus 18, 22, that says this, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman, it is an abomination. Then Leviticus 20:13 says, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. In both of these verses, it would seem the offense could hardly be more clear. If a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, it is called an abomination. If this happens, then both parties are guilty of the abomination. And the reason to underline and underscore some of these points is because of what some of the people on the outside, I'm calling them revisionists, the people who want to change our viewpoint, change the outlook, change the interpretation of the Bible, they want to revise things. Much of what they say says, Well, that's not a consensual act, or that's a demeaning act, and what we have going on here really is not what it appears to be. It's something else altogether. And let's look outside the culture, and let's look at ancient Greek writers, and let's see what they were talking about, and import that into, and see if we can't change the picture here. Because a lot of what they say is defeated just by looking straight at the text and seeing that God is declaring two parties here guilty because they have together entered into an act that is clearly against his design, and that's why it is, of course, while we understand it easily in the context of understanding God's design, to be an abomination. But revisionist interpreters claim that the reason God passes down the negative assessment of the activity here is not the activity itself, but in particular, how the act is perceived in society and how it makes one look, how it degrades one. But this is far from the idea we actually get from the text. The immediate context of Leviticus 18 reveals a set of ethical sexual standards which God is commanding his people to obey, and the reason for the prohibitions is in plain view. It is about sex, when not to, and what not to, and ultimately, why not to. The people are commanded not to enter into sex or marriage with a relative. That's in Leviticus 18, 16, 6 to 17. They must not take a rival wife, verse 18. They must not approach a woman during menstruation, verse 19. They must not commit adultery, verse 20. They must not sacrifice their children, the fruit of their womb. Clear. People go, what is that doing in here? Well, again, the fruit of the womb is children. And Owen has addressed this already, so I'm just going to move forward with that. And verse 22, men must not have sex with men, and they must not have sex with animals, verse 23. So we have this whole thing together, and this entire set of ethics shares the same basic foundation for why what's wrong is wrong. These desecrate God's good design. In the context of the Bible, reading from beginning to here, it makes plain sense. Once you begin to jerk verses out of their context and look at them individually, that's when you begin to feel like you can import any kind of ideas to it and make it into what you want it to be instead of what God is saying. Now, it's clear that these desecrate God's good design, first of all, when you look at this prohibition to bestiality in verse 23 of Leviticus 18. Bestiality is labeled a perversion. It's a perversion, which is to declare that there is something essentially perverted about this. It desecrates God's good design. Likewise, homosexual sex is labeled as an abomination. And an abomination is a high crime, a high offense against the Lord. Is there anything good that you can say about the word abomination? And yet, maybe it would surprise you, but I've run into people this week in some of my research going, man, they are trying to explain away that there's anything really, really, really bad about this word abomination. It's really, it's a barrier. It's just, well, they will agree it's a negative word. But here's something to think about. If something is negative before Holy God, how negative does it have to be wrong, to be a rejection of what he says is good, of what he says is right? But the Bible has got a context to help us understand what an abomination is. Proverbs 6, verse 16 uses the same Hebrew word that appears here and says, there are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him. The word abomination is repeated four other times in Leviticus 18. In verse 26, the Lord says, you shall do none of these abominations. Verse 27, the people who were before you did these abominations so that the land became unclean. Verse 29, everyone who does any of these abominations shall be cut off from among their people. And then verse 30 says, keep my charge never to practice any of the abominable customs. There's nothing good about an abomination. And the acts and practices proscribed in Leviticus 18 are abominations. It's not a matter of wrong place, wrong time. These practices are abominable in and of themselves. The death penalty is for both men. The two have sinned. The two have committed an abominable act. It is striking, once again, as Kevin DeYoung notes, that all these acts are called abominations. If you look at the context, you come back and you see the words pointing back, and they say these abominations, but there's only one in that list that's actually in and of itself, by itself, labeled in that way as an abomination, which underscores if there's any, all of these are abominable, and yet here is one that is truly, for sure, abominable. And it is this act of a man with a man. Furthermore, this is the only act that is given this label in the entire section of Leviticus 17 to 27. And why is it an abomination? Why is it reprehensible to God? Because it defies him. It defies his commands. It defies his design. This is the testimony of the Bible in its context. So, point number three, homosexual acts break God's eternal moral law. The prohibition of homosexual sex here in Leviticus 18 and the death penalty that God calls for in Leviticus 20 reflect not only the seriousness of the sin, but also the eternal duration of God's law against it. It is not uncommon when you're talking about these commands and the fact that they come from Leviticus to be asked whether we can legitimately refer to a command in Leviticus as a rule for living for today. This might be something that someone brings to your attention. If you quote for them Leviticus 18:22, if you quote for them Leviticus 20:13, well, that's Leviticus, right? Isn't that where they're talking about mold and stuff like that? And how can you go to a book like that with rules like that and tell me that something I want to do with my life is wrong today? I mean, other parts of this book, which were specific to life under the Mosaic Code, included laws dealing with food and holy days and temple service and fabric combinations. Well, to be sure, ceremonial matters like these are set aside now that Christ has come. However, God's eternal moral law, which transcends the ages and by which he judges men to be sinners and to which he commands obedience, is present as well. And we dare not sweep everything away in a book just because some things no longer pertain to the way we ought to live. And it is very clear, if we give our full attention to the Bible, that there are things in Leviticus clearly stated there that are echoed elsewhere in the Bible in such a way to demonstrate to us these were not a passing experiment for God, but his eternal law. The sexual abominations in Leviticus 18, with the exception of maybe one, were so designated by God's eternal law, were so designated as abominations by God's eternal law. They are repeated in the New Testament. I mean, here we have in this section of Leviticus basically a definition of incest, an understanding, therefore, of who you can marry and who you shouldn't marry, right? And what do we have in 1 Corinthians 5 when Paul is addressing the man who had his father's wife? It relates back to Leviticus. And Christ has gone, Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ has risen. They were the standard of God's judgment of the Canaanites. It's intriguing to notice this. God makes a very clear point to Moses in this text that before the Leviticus 18 code talked about here, before it was delivered to the Israelites, God had already judged the Canaanites by these principles. They were in effect before this was delivered to the Israelites. What does that say? In effect before. This is law that is not just coming then. This is God's morality that they were violating, the Canaanites were violating, which in this context, God says, this is the reason that I'm sending them out. This is the reason I am vomiting them out, and I am bringing you in to bring with you a code of holiness for this land. Leviticus 18, 24 and 25 say, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, so that I punished its iniquity and the land vomited out its inhabitants. Just to conclude and to highlight this section, Kevin DeYoung is right on target. He writes, Leviticus was a part of the Bible that Jesus read, the Bible Jesus believed, the Bible Jesus did not want to abolish. We ought to take seriously how the Holiness Code reveals to us the holy character of God and the holy people we are supposed to be. Even on this side of the cross, the commands in Leviticus still matter. When Gentiles entered the church centuries later, they did not have to become Jews. But in keeping with God's moral law, they did have to leave sexual immorality behind. Fourth point tonight, homosexual acts incur God's wrath. And I think I'm just going to try to cover this one quickly. I'm talking about here Sodom. And the fact that, as we, most of us know the story of Sodom, well, and the Sodom, the sin of Sodom, of course, went up. God sent two angels that looked just like men to go check it out to verify the situation. They were kept overnight in the house of Lot, and the men of the city gathered around the house of Lot, demanding to have these men come out so that they could engage in relations with them. Lot offered him his daughters. They said, no, we want the men. A struggle ensued. The angels struck the men of the city with blindness. The Bible says that they were themselves out, that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Now, that's a picture not of a group of men wanting to show their dominance over others, which is claimed by people trying to revise the situation. But that is the picture of men in pursuit of sex. The angels rescued Lot, and God destroyed both Sodom and Gomorrah with sulfur and fire. Revisionists argue that the homosexuality here is not the reason why God destroyed these cities. The problem was that they were inhospitable. Well, they were inhospitable, yes, but is that the main thing that got God's attention? If you would turn over in your Bible to Ezekiel 16, find verse 47. The context is this. God is excoriating Jerusalem for her wickedness and her faithlessness, and he tells Jerusalem that she is just like her sister cities, one of which is Sodom. See what he says in verse 47. Ezekiel 16, 47. The Lord says this to Jerusalem, faithless Jerusalem. As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. So you're even worse. But behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Sodom committed a number of abominations, as indicated in verse 47, but one abomination in particular precipitated the Lord's judgment, as indicated in verse 50. What was that abomination? Well, looking back to Genesis 15, it would appear that the final straw occurred when the men of the city gathered around the home of Lot to gang rape his overnight guests. Revisionists point out that this was not homosexual behavior that is at fault here, but gang rape that was the great offense. No consent. However, the word that Ezekiel uses to specify the offense is what? Abomination. The Hebrew word is the very same word that appears, guess where? Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13, describing the nature of the act when a man lies with a male. Sodom was full of sin, pride like a lot of cities, injustice also like a lot of cities. but also the abomination of homosexuality. The New Testament adds an exclamation point to the Old at this point. Listen to Jude 7. Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Sinfulness engulfed the city of Sodom as many others, but particularly reprehensible to the Lord was their pursuit of sexual relations which contradict the grand and glorious design of God. It was an epidemic of this sin, especially, that brought God's fiery wrath. Okay, point number five. Homosexual sex is also unnatural and dishonors one's body. Paul's epistle to the Romans explains the good news that the gospel is. But the good news only makes sense when people understand the bad news that human beings by nature are ungodly and unrighteous. And this is where Paul begins. He explains that God's wrath is made known against human beings in their exchange of the glory of the immortal God to worship and serve his creatures. Consider Romans 1:24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Then verse 26 proceeds to explain in detail what had been introduced in verse 24. God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for the women exchanged their natural relations for those who were contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Paul is quite clear. God is giving sinners who reject him, he is giving them over to activity which is a degrading statement of their depravity. It is a judgment which suits their rejection of him. They exchanged God for the creature. God let them go in their exchange so that they also exchanged honorable passions for dishonorable passions, natural relations for unnatural ones, and the result was that they dishonored their bodies. I think this is an important point, especially in light of the emphasis that we hear on orientation. And this is one of the things that people come to Romans 1, and people that want to argue about what's natural and unnatural invoke this issue of orientation. The key points here are this. Number one, homosexual desires are inherently dishonorable from the perspective of God, and is that not the perspective that matters? And homosexual relations are unnatural from the perspective of God, which is the perspective that matters. Engaging in homosexual behavior dishonors one's body. So I'm going to interact just a little bit with a couple of the main objections that the revisionists make here. First, it's Matthew Vines who claims that the sin here that's being talked about by Paul is not homosexual desire and homosexual behavior. It is rather an excess desire on the part of heterosexuals that results in their doing what for them was unnatural. They're then acting at odds with themselves. According to what he says, what is at issue, he says, is an explosion of sexual desire that's just going to find its satisfaction and keep looking for more. And so that's what leads it to say, well, just wherever I can find it and go beyond what is considered natural for them. They had so much desire that they violated their orientation. That's his argument. They violate their own orientation. And that's what God is doing here. But this argument that he makes denies the obvious in the text. Paul describes the situation in this way. In verse 24, Paul says what? God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. It was not an opposition to the lust of their hearts, but in the context of the lust that resided within them. And what this lust brought them to was ultimately the dishonoring of their own bodies. In addition, Paul says in verse 26 that God gave them up to dishonorable passions. The description points not to quantity of desire or degree of desire, but to the quality of the desire, the kind of desire they had. It is not an excess of sexual desire, but a kind of sexual desire that by its very nature is dishonorable for what it is seeking. Now, the second objection has to do with the natural and unnatural relations. Revisionists argue that the focus of what is deemed natural is on the person committing the act rather than on God and his created order. I'm doing what feels natural to me. Now, wait a minute. Here is God exerting wrath upon people who reject and who suppress the truth. He is doing so by turning people over to the lust of their hearts so that they dishonor their bodies. They are doing something that is an insult to their physical makeup. That's what the text is saying. And if we follow the line of reason of those who would revision and change, want to change our understanding, want to divert this thing away, then their claim is that what is unnatural is a dishonor not to their bodies but to their orientation. Now, this may, I hope I'm not losing you in some of this, but I'm trying to interact with them. The thing is what they're saying is that they went over their orientation and contradicted their orientation instead of seeing that what is unnatural here is that they dishonor their bodies. It's the act that dishonors the body, an act that God does not sanction. That is, the text says to dishonor your body. To dishonor your body is to use your body in a way that insults your body. From the context of Scripture as a whole, we've seen that it is an abomination when a man lies with a man as with a woman. Abomination, insult, dishonor. This is the character of using the body for an action that rejects the design of God. According to Paul's logic, men and women who engage in same-sex sexual behavior, even if they're being true to their own feelings and desires, have suppressed God's truth and unrighteousness. They have exchanged the fittedness of male-female relations for those that are contrary to nature. Okay, point number six, homosexual behavior keeps people out of heaven. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." The unrighteous, as Paul refers to them here, are outside the kingdom of God. Their lives are characterized by the domination of sin, so he refers to them by the sins which are prevalent in their lives. This gives a good sense of what it was like to live in Corinth in those days. Paul warns the Corinthians, do not be deceived. People with lives like this, people whose lives are characterized by sin, will not enter the kingdom. And this list of sins here is not exhaustive, but certainly represents the major types which are generally present in ungodly societies, but should never be a part of the redeemed. Now, for our purposes, we note that among those who will not enter the kingdom of God are these who are described as men who practice homosexuality. That's the way the ESV reads. Paul seems to invent a word here. The word that Paul uses in this context is not hardly found anywhere else, and this is certainly the first time anybody finds it. And so that becomes a hot topic of debate for everybody who wants to debate. But it's intriguing that what Paul does in the invention or the making up of this word is that he brings two words together to describe exactly what is described in Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13. He uses the very, now he's not using Hebrew words. Paul's writing in Greek. But there was a version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint available in that day. And Paul draws specifically on the Greek words appearing in those verses in the in the Septuagint and merges them together here. And it should be clear in the context of the whole Bible then that Paul is referring back to Leviticus. And again, we have an evidence of the fact that this law of God is not partial, not sometimes. It's not applied now, but not applied then. It's God's eternal moral law. Paul is hearkening back to the moral law of God expressed in those verses. And so given what we have seen in the Bible as a whole and what we have seen in Paul in particular, it is clear that homosexual practice is nothing more and nothing less than sin against God. It is a perversion of God's good design. It is an abomination. It is sin. Inclusion in this list in 1 Corinthians indicates that the practice of such sin, as surely as the others in this list, will keep you out of the kingdom of God. Those who live in the lifestyle of any of these sins, and more like them, demonstrate that they are among those who will not enter the kingdom of God. Sin in general, and homosexual sin in particular, is not a cause for pride, it is not a cause for celebration, but deep contrition. Number 7, homosexuality is never affirmed. Looking at the Bible as a whole brings forward the absence of any support for the idea that there is some kind of homosexual behavior that is acceptable. The Bible contains some, anybody know how many verses there are in the Bible? 31,102. 31,102 verses in the Bible, and not one of them endorses or affirms homosexuality. Every place in which the Bible explicitly addresses homosexuality, it speaks of it as bad. I agree with this statement by Michael Brown. We can interpret the Bible through the lens of our sexuality, or we can interpret our sexuality through the lens of the Bible. It's clear that the only way to come away with an idea that the Bible affirms same-sex sex is that you bring that agenda to the Bible yourself. But there's one more statement that needs to be made about homosexual practice. And that is this. Number 8, homosexual practice provides the backdrop for a glorious display of the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. Reflecting on the pattern of righteousness among those who do not believe, Paul directs his voice to those in the church at Corinth, and here's what he says. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. The big deal that we must make about what the Bible says about homosexuality is to preserve our amazement at God's glory and His design. To see God's good design and to protect it and to relish and to delight in the design and artwork of God in all that He has made is a part of saying homosexuality is sin. But it is also for the souls of people who are blinded in this sin and who are blinded to its defiance of God, who are participating in it. To bring it to their attention is to call people to repent of their sin, to come in faith to the one who can save them, wash them, justify them. So it can also be said of them, such were some of you, but not anymore. We tell the truth about the sin so we can point men and women, sinners of all kinds, to our great Savior. God works mightily to rescue and change those who will repent and call on Him. And so, with that in mind, I just want to share something that I heard John MacArthur share this week as I was watching, reading, and getting into all these things, and I heard him say that there was a day in which a man came in to the auditorium there, the auditorium of Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, one Sunday morning. This man was a leading organizer of the Gay Pride Parade in Los Angeles. But he had contracted AIDS. And he, very aware of his death, was fearful, his imminent death. He was fearful, and he said to some of his friends, "I'm dying. I'm not ready to die. Where can I go to get help?" And a friend had said to him, "Well, there's a church down there in the valley called Grace Community Church. Go there." And so he showed up on the Sunday morning. And in the scripture reading time, John MacArthur was reading from Psalm 107 these words. "Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts into the bars of iron." This man heard those words in the scripture reading that day and knew he was that man in darkness. He was that man who had spurned the words of the Most High. He was that man that was in the shadow of death. And all he could think in those moments, he said, was, "How do I get delivered? How do I get delivered? Where do I go? What do I do?" And in the prayer room after the service, he fell on his face in repentance and embraced Christ Jesus as his Lord. He was baptized in that church and confessed to everyone he knew what the Lord had done for him. He lived on the parade route. When it came time for the gay parade to go on, he lived on the route, and all these friends came by to see him and wish him well because they heard he was dying. And to every one of them, he responded by telling them about what a great Savior Jesus Christ is. There is hope for homosexuals. There is hope for all sinners. It begins in admitting the sin, admitting how abominable is our rejection of God and His law. Not legitimizing the sin, not trying to downplay the evil of it, but admitting it, repenting of it, and turning to Christ. This is one reason that every Christian needs to be aware of what the Bible says about this sin and to be well grounded in the understanding of it and how the Bible speaks to it. We need to love the sinner, point him to his sin, and point him to Jesus. I'm going to pray. Lord God, thank you so much for giving us the time to open your word. I pray that you will take what has been said and our further thoughts upon it and ground us in this truth that we may glorify you and be equipped to share the gospel more effectively, to be more steadfast in our understanding of the precision of what your word says and what it does not say when it comes to defending and protecting and preserving the beauty of your design in marriage. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what we'll do now is, let's say, 10 minutes, and then we will do our little question.